and the callers make up the content of the program. And as I said, currently and for the rest of this month, we're on twice a day. We're on 9:30 in the morning, and we're on at 2 in the afternoon. After the first of the year, that is changing. We'll only be on in the afternoon. This morning program slot is going to be surrendered, and we'll be only on in the afternoon. You can still listen to us if you're available to in the afternoon, but if you're not, you can get you can either go to the website, you can get the podcast on your device, your phone, or whatever, or you can get our app, the narrowpath.com app, available on for iPhone and Android. And these apps or podcasts will allow you to hear the program. You can still listen to it at 9:30 if you want to. It'll be the previous day's program, but if you're not one who's calling in, it wouldn't make much difference anyway. If you want to call in, you'll need to call in between 2 and 2:30, or really between 2 and 3 in the afternoon after January 1st. We have an hour-long program in the afternoon, and it is and we'll be broadcasting the first half hour of it on KBright and these stations you're listening to right now. But this month, we continue to be on every morning and every afternoon, and we have open phone lines for you, and I hope you'll call because our lines are open. And it's interesting, yesterday, I think the phone lines were a little sluggish yesterday, and right now we have no calls waiting, so I don't know what's up with that. Sometimes they're all full when the program comes on. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you want to ask that here or discuss it here, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that here, give me a call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. If you call right now, you may be the first caller, or at least near the top of the line. I also want to announce that Thursday mornings in Temecula, where I live, we do a morning Bible study at 6:30, and we're going through all four of the Gospels, harmonizing the four Gospels, taking the life and teachings of Christ in detail and in chronological order. This is a long undertaking, week by week, and we're still at the very early stages of it. If you're interested in studying the life of Christ like this with us, feel free to join us any Thursday morning, and that will be, of course, day after tomorrow. This week, at 6:30, it's at Panera Bread Restaurant in Temecula, 6:30 each Thursday morning, Panera Bread Restaurant, and we'd love to have you there. All right, Butch from New Jersey wrote to me and said, Steve, recently a local pastor referenced Romans 8:7 to support total depravity. He didn't expound, but he especially pointed out the last part that says something like, neither can they be. How would you refute this, and how would you explain this verse in context? Thanks. Please answer, if possible, on the air, if it's easier than writing back. Okay, this is from Butch, as I said, in New Jersey, and he wanted to know about Romans 8:7 and its impact on the doctrine of total depravity. Now, a lot of our listeners know precisely what total depravity means. Some probably do not. There's a system of theology called Calvinism, which is often reduced to five major points. And the first point is total depravity. It teaches that before a person is born again, before a person is a believer and a follower of Christ, that they are, because they are dead in trespasses and sins, they are not able to believe, they are not able to repent. They are dead. They are totally depraved. They have no interest and no ability in being obedient to God because they are totally sinful, totally depraved. Now, on this view, God merely selects some of those people who are in that condition, the ones he wishes to, and saves them. He basically, he unilaterally brings them to life from the dead, and then they become believers and repent. This is what Calvinism teaches. And the verse that that Butch brought up is in Romans 8:7, where it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, the fleshly mind is, as Paul says, the mind that is set on the flesh. And so, you know, it says, so then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, let me see. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's that last line that Butch is asking about, that the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Well, what Paul's saying is if your mind is set on carnal things, you're not able to be subject to God's law, because God's law calls us away from our carnality and calls us to do the things that our flesh does not want to do. And if your mind is set on the flesh, and that's what carnally minded means, well, then you're not going to be doing, not even able to do what God wants you to do. Now, of course, Paul doesn't say that a person is incapable of giving up that carnal mind. While a person has a carnal mind, they can't obey God. That's stated in the passage. But it doesn't say that a person with a carnal mind cannot change their mind, cannot repent. The word repent means change your mind. And presumably, if you've got a carnal mind which does not and cannot obey God, then that mind needs to be changed. And when it is no longer a carnal mind or no longer set on the things of the flesh, well, then, of course, you can turn to God. You can obey God. It's a decision that has to be made, but as long as you're thinking in carnal terms and valuing carnal things rather than the things of God, you will not be able to obey God. That's a fairly simple statement. Now, the problem the Calvinist gets into is they assume that the carnal mind is synonymous with the unregenerated person. But it's not necessary that the unregenerated person is always thinking entirely carnally. It's true that those who are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and those who are in the spirit mind the things of the spirit. Now, when Paul talks about being in the flesh, he means unregenerated. And when he talks about being in the spirit, he means being generated. But the point here is, he says that those who are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh, of course, habitually. It doesn't mean they never have a spiritual thought. Certainly many unsaved people have spiritual thoughts once in a while. Likewise, when he says those who are in the spirit, he means Christians, mind the things of the spirit. That doesn't mean a Christian never has an unspiritual thought. Christians don't have unspiritual thoughts. Paul is not making some kind of absolute statement that if you're unregenerated, you'll never have a spiritual thought. And if you're a Christian, you'll never have an unspiritual thought. And you would have to insist on both if you insist on either, because he simply says those who are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's an observation that is true. People who are unregenerate are generally pursuing and valuing things of the flesh. But people are complex beings. Even people who pursue the flesh a great deal of the time sometimes have, an interest in God much of the time, and or compassion for other people or other things that are more spiritual than their carnal, normal way of thinking. That's why people get saved, because they do, hear from God and they do respond to God. And so the man who's a carnal man is going to have a carnal mind for the most part. But he can choose not to, and that's why the Bible calls us to make choices about such things. If we couldn't make choices, it would be very silly for God to continually be telling us to do so, because he would be then, it's like speaking to a rock and telling it to fly. Why would God waste his breath doing that? Yet the Bible is full of commands to unbelievers to repent and to believe. And if they couldn't do that, then God is really not a very good economist of his time and effort. So anyway, I don't think this passage makes the point they're trying to make when it says the mind that's set on carnal things cannot be subject to the law of God. Well, that's true. So that's a good reason for people to repent of having their mind set on carnal things and to start setting them on spiritual things, which Paul assumes people can do. But while they're not doing that, they can't be obedient to God. Anyway, I don't see this as making a strong Calvinist point at all. We're going to talk to Tim from Santa Fe Springs, and we have a line open for you also. If you'd like to call, the number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I'm kind of at work, so I'm going to ask my question and then keep on working, okay? I'll have to listen on the radio.
Okay. Sure.
My question is, I was talking to a Calvinist friend of mine last night, and he doesn't believe that the gifts are still for today. And I was wondering your thought and opinion on that, what the Scripture says. Are the gifts of prophecy and tongues and the other gifts still for today? And thank you for answering my question.
Before you go, okay. could you tell me why he says he doesn't believe these things? Or does he have a reason?
No, he didn't. We were just like, it was in passing as he was talking about what church he goes to. So.
All right. Well, I'll be glad to address that.
All right. Thanks, Steve. I'm going to go ahead and hang up.
Okay. Have a good day at work, and I'll address that. Well, there are two very divergent camps among people who are followers of Christ with reference to the so-called gifts of the Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, often when people use that term, they're referring to things like the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of working miracles and things like that, which Paul lists in a list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, he also lists some additional spiritual gifts elsewhere, for example, in Romans 12. And those gifts include the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, which means encouragement, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of administration. And most people don't argue that those gifts don't exist anymore. And yet both lists are referred to as gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so some, you know, say, well, some of those gifts of the Spirit are for today and some are not. And the ones that are not, they think, are the ones they would call the sign gifts. They would admit that there's still gifts of teaching and leading and helps and giving and showing mercy and so forth, that they don't believe there's people who still have the gift of prophecy, the word of knowledge, speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and healing and those kinds of things. To my mind, this is something of an arbitrary division, especially since both lists have some area of overlap. For example, the list in Romans 12 and the list in 1 Corinthians 12 also, they both have the gift of prophecy in them, which suggests that if the gift of prophecy is in both lists, then the lists do not describe different kinds of gifts per se, but different samples or different sampling of the many kinds of gifts that there are. In fact, there's a second listing of gifts at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, which differs in some points from the list at the beginning of that chapter. And that list includes, for example, the gift of helps, which is also in the Romans 12 list. So, in other words, there's a lot of overlap in these lists. Paul is not giving a complete list in any case. Paul knows that there are very many gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he lists some of them in each of his lists just to give samples of what he's talking about. To say that the gift of leading or the gift of teaching or the gift of evangelism even or the gift of helps or giving, that these gifts are still with us would suggest that the gifts of the Spirit are still with the church. But to single out certain gifts called the sign gifts, which the Bible doesn't call them that, but that's what some people call them, and say, well, those are the ones that are taken away, those aren't in the church anymore, sounds like an entirely artificial categorization. And, of course, for me to give any credit to such a statement would require that I see some scripture on behalf of it, because the Bible does not indicate anywhere that any of the gifts will be taken away from the church before Jesus comes back. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says to the church of Corinth that they will come behind, meaning lack, in no gift. That means they won't lack any of the gifts. They will have all the gifts. He says, as you are waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming of Christ. So as the church is waiting for Jesus to come back, the church will not lack any gift. Now, there's a large movement at this point, just at this particular point in time that we're living. John MacArthur is one of the great leaders of this movement against the gifts of the Spirit being for today. The position that that these sign gifts are not for today is called cessationism. That's just a technical term for saying that they have ceased. Cessation refers to them ceasing. And so those who are cessationists believe that these miraculous gifts were done away with pretty much at the end of the apostolic era, perhaps when the apostles died off, or in some cases when the scriptures, when the New Testament was finished being written. Now, frankly, the finishing of the writing of the scriptures and the dying of the last apostle do not coincide with the same moment. So if it's one or the other, one might ask, which is it? You know, when the book of Revelation was written, John was not yet dead. When Revelation was written, did the gifts just disappear and John was still alive but didn't have the gifts anymore? Or did it have to wait until the apostles died, in which case it had nothing to do with the writing of the New Testament, but had to do with the lifetime of the apostles? Well, one could argue either way, or both ways if they want to, although they'd have that wouldn't make much sense. The main problem they would have, no matter which view they took, is they don't have a single line of scripture to support them. The Bible does not predict anywhere that the gifts will cease prior to the day that Jesus returns. And even the church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century after the apostles were dead still spoke of the gifts being with them. Even into the 3rd century, there are church fathers who make reference to prophets in the church and to healing taking place in the church and so forth. In other words, there's no hint in the church fathers for several centuries after the death of the apostles that they were aware of the cessation of any of the gifts. The gifts that we read about in the New Testament, they were still talking about them in the church for centuries after the apostles died. So not only does the scripture not support cessationism, it denies it. It denies cessationism by saying the gifts will continue until Jesus comes back. It nowhere says that they will not continue that long. And there's no point in time in the New Testament that tells, marks a cutoff point where the gifts will cease at that point. And the early church fathers were not at all aware of the cessation of gifts and never even knew that that would be a controversy. It's obviously a more modern doctrine. And I think it may have arisen with dispensationalism. Even Martin Luther in the Reformation believed in the gifts of the Spirit. You might remember the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, has this line, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Luther didn't know anything about the cessation of the gifts. And I think it was the rise of dispensationalism, probably, that really caused this idea to come along. And they'd say, a new dispensation has occurred since the time of the apostles, called the Age of Grace, and those gifts are not needed anymore, and so forth and so on. But the arguments are 100% artificial. There's not a line of scripture to support them. I really think that people support cessationism when they do so because they don't see gifts in the church. Their church doesn't have any, and therefore they assume, since our church must be, of course, normative, and no one would want to say that we're a sick church or a deficient church, we have to say that since our church doesn't have them, no church is supposed to have them. But I don't think that's a safe way of doing biblical exegesis or biblical theology. I don't think we should look at our church and say that's the standard for what Christianity is supposed to be, and anything the Bible says to the contrary, we'll just explain that away. I think it's better to use the Bible to diagnose the condition of our own church rather than to use the condition of our church to diagnose the Bible or to reinterpret the Bible. Anyway, those are my thoughts about that. I would ask you, your friend, to present some kind of a scripture, some kind of a case for his point. He'll not be able to do so. He may mention 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away, and many people suspect that that means the gifts will be done away when that which is perfect has come. But then they assume that that which is perfect has come as a reference to the completion of the New Testament canon. And so when the New Testament was completed, the gifts were done away. That is as artificial an interpretation of that verse as one could imagine. Paul never gives any indication in his writings that he believed there would be a New Testament canon, that there would be a time when the New Testament canon would be complete, that there'd be a removal of the gifts of the Spirit when that happened. And if Paul thought it, he didn't tell his listeners, and they wouldn't know it. It's sad. It is really sad to see Christians of any theological camp desperately thrashing out against something they don't believe in and having no scripture to support them, and yet being very dogmatic about it. But that happens with that and other points. Cessationism just happens to be, of the theological controversies out there, cessationism is the only one I can think of that doesn't have one verse in its favor. I disagree with Calvinists, I disagree with dispensationalists and so forth about many things, but they at least have some verses that sound like they could teach their doctrine. It's not as if they're just ignoring the scripture or making stuff out of whole cloth. I mean, Calvinists do have verses that sound like they could teach their doctrines. Dispensationalists have lots of verses that sound like they could teach their doctrines, but cessationism, there's not a single verse to support it, nor one that can be presented. I actually debated a cessationist many years ago, and I was amazed he didn't even bring up the 1 Corinthians 13 verse, because that's the only one that people use, but it certainly doesn't work for their argument. But he didn't bring up any scripture at all that spoke to the subject. Instead, he argued that if there are gifts for today, then the scriptures are not complete. And, people with gifts might write more scriptures. Well, that's strange to say. I mean, people in the New Testament had gifts that didn't write scriptures. Agabus the prophet had a gift of prophecy. He didn't write any scriptures. The gifts of the Spirit are actually not for writing scriptures. The New Testament is not written by people who had those gifts. The New Testament is written by the apostles, and I don't believe they're around anymore. But the gifts, there's never any indication in Scripture or church history that the gifts ever ceased or would cease. Okay, we're going to talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. How are you doing? The longer I sit on hold, the more ridiculous my question seems to me. But I just wanted to kind of get your opinion on it, and you kind of touched on it not being something being not biblical, which I don't think this is. But when we're baptized, we're basically all things are washed away. The old things are become new. But the old man, I think sometime, as they say, the old man still comes up, or we have to crucify our flesh every day. So that kind of makes me feel like we have a new spirit, which will also have a new glorified body when we go to heaven. But is there any possibility that the old man goes to hell while our Holy Spirit still goes to heaven?
Well, that question is not as silly as you may think it is, depending on how you're picturing the idea of the old man and the new man. If we're picturing ourselves as having two persons, you know, there's my old self, the sinner, and then there's the new self as a Christian. One could argue and that these two somehow exist as separate entities in me to suggest that one might go to hell and the other to heaven, I suppose, you know, would be something to toy with. But how would that be experienced in conscious experience? Would the old man be conscious in hell and the new man conscious in heaven? If so, that'd be a very strange thing to picture. I don't picture the old man and the new man quite in those terms, but lots of people have been confused about Paul's usage of the word old man and new man. And in my understanding, Paul is not speaking of the old man or the new man as different elements within me there's not an old man in me and a new man in me. When Paul uses the term old man and new man, which he does in only three of his epistles, he does it in one verse in Romans 6:6, and then he does it in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, and he does it in Colossians 3. He contrasts the old man and the new man. But in every case, the old man is something that we were in and that we are no longer in. And now we are in the new man. Now, in other words, the new man and the old man are not two different versions of me, and they aren't two different parts within me. The old man is something I was in, obviously something larger than myself, like a family. I was in a family or in a society or a community or something bigger than myself. And the new man, likewise, is something I am in. And I've changed. I've moved over from the old man to the new man. Now, you can see that Paul talks that way about it when, for example, in Ephesians 4, he says in verse 22 that you should put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and verse 24 that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So we put on the new man like you put on clothing. You're in it. You're in your clothing. You're in the new man. And you used to be in the old man, but you kind of shed that like an old garment. Now, what is the new man? Well, earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul makes that somewhat clear. In Ephesians 2:15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law and the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, that is in Christ, one new man from the two. The two are the Jews and the Gentiles who believe, thus making peace. So God, Christ, has made a new man in himself, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe. Of the two, he's broken down the division between them and made in himself of them, made them two, one new man. Well, of course, what was made by the Jews and the Gentiles being brought to Christ and being in Christ, what was created is the church, the body of Christ. the corporate body of Christ is the new man, and the corporate body of Adam is the old man. And we can see that when Paul talks about the old man in Romans 6, he does so immediately after a long discussion of how through Adam something happened and through Christ something happened. This is at the end of chapter 5 of Romans. And he says, you know, in Adam, you know, death came on the world and condemnation. And in Christ, justification and life came. But he uses the term through one man, you know, condemnation came. Through another man, through one man, justification came. And he keeps talking about the one man and the one man and the one man, contrasting them. And then in Romans 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, the old man in this case is the one man in chapter 5 through whom condemnation came. And Christ is the one through whom justification came. Paul is contrasting Adam and Christ. He refers to Adam as the old man. In Ephesians 2, we saw that he refers to Christ, or the corporate Christ, body of Christ, as the new man. And so when Paul talks about the old and the new man, he's talking about two humanities. The word man, anthropos, in the Greek means man or humanity. And what he's saying is there's an old humanity in Adam that we were part of. Now we're part of a new humanity, a new race, as it were, a new humanity, a new man in Christ. Notice in Colossians 3, when he uses this same language, he says in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, or the old humanity in Adam. You've put that off. You're not wearing that anymore. You're not in Adam. He says, and you have put on the new man. Now, notice what he says about the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where, that is, in the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all in all. In the new man, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Colossians 3:11 says. That would be in Christ, that is, in the church, there is none. So we're not talking about two different men in me, one of whom goes to hell, one goes to heaven. We're talking about two different humanities of which we are a part. First, we are in Adam and condemned, because Adam's race is condemned. Now we're in a new race, a new humanity, and that is Christ, the corporate Christ, the body of Christ. And in Christ, we have justification and so forth. So that's how those terms are used by Paul. And they're not used by anyone else in the Bible except Paul. And we just looked at all the verses where he uses them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you tune in again at 2 o'clock this afternoon, you'll hear our afternoon program. Join us then if you'd like. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You have to be energized by this morning because you got to interact with Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path right here on KBRite. I'm Rob Newton. I would encourage you again to go to his website, thenarrowpath.com, because there's many resources and you can learn more about Steve Gregg. Furthermore, you can learn more from him by meeting him. Steve Gregg holds regular meetings in Temecula and Buena Park where there's Bible study, and you can do the same Q&A type of thing you're doing on the air with him. So to get the schedule to meet with Steve Gregg in Temecula and Buena Park, go to thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here on KBRite for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRiteRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching, change your words, change your life. Words, you use them every day, and they might feel trivial and simple in your daily conversations, but have you ever thought how you really use words? When you speak, are those words positive and encouraging for yourself and others, or are they hurtful and negative? In today's teaching, Joyce will share just how powerful words can be, and how if you learn to choose your words wisely and speak what God wants you to speak, then it can set you up for a much brighter future. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change Your Words, Change Your Life.
Everything in the Bible is important, but there are some things that stand out to me The power of our thoughts are extremely important because our thoughts become words. And of all the teaching that we put on television, the three areas that people respond to the most are the mouth, the mind, and emotions. I think we all know that those are areas that tend to give us a lot of trouble. The mind is the battlefield. Your thoughts are where Satan attacks you. The Bible says that out of the heart, what's in your mind, comes out of your mouth. So naturally, Satan wants to put wrong thoughts in your mind, hoping that you will speak wrong things out of your mouth. I was thinking even just about exhortation. I'm going to talk some this weekend about what a powerful ministry it is just to encourage people and how desperately that is so much more needed today. And, you know, when people see me out and about, I frequently get compliments, but I was thinking, literally, almost every person who comes up to me to give me a compliment starts this way. I know you probably hear this all the time, but... And I was thinking today, you know what? I believe that even that is a clear example that here's a person, God puts it in their heart to encourage. And the enemy, right away, puts a thought in their mind, oh, she hears that stuff all the time. She don't hear what you have to say. We have to be so careful that we don't let the devil talk us out of doing what God wants.